For our communion meditation this morning, I would like to take you to a very wonderful verse in the Old Testament. It is the 8th verse of the 45th Psalm. These words, "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces." And you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, I'll try to tell you. I have visited a number of times in Paris the Cathedral Church of Notre Dame, one of the great churches of the world. And if you ever have the joy of visiting Notre Dame in Paris, be sure to ask the guide to let you see the sacristy. Because in that room are great oaken wardrobes in which are preserved priceless vestments, many of them made of pure cloth of gold, hung with glittering jewels which once were worn by popes and cardinals and archbishops. And as the custodian opens these wardrobes and lifts up the robes before the ravished eyes of the tourists, the fragrance of the aromatic spices in which they have been preserved fills the whole room with a fragrance which is almost oppressive. And this morning, as we open the drawer of our text, we look upon the regal robes of Christ. And as we lift them up, flashing with eternal jewels, the sanctuary is, as it were, filled with the aroma of these garments, which are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. Psalm 45 is one of the 18 messianic psalms. That is to say, the church has always regarded 18 of the 150 psalms as being prophetic in the sense that they foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah and Savior of his people. Let me give you but one classic example of this. Listen to what the author of the 22nd Psalm, writing centuries before Christ came into the world, listen to what he has to say about the Savior suffering upon his cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads and saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Think of it. Hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, this was foretold concerning his sufferings and death. Now, in Psalm 45, the king prepares himself to meet his bride. And the Christian church has always seen in this picture of Christ, the eternal bridegroom, being wedded to his bride, the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. As Christ steps forth, his robes rustle and flash in their celestial beauty. His majesty and splendor simply overmaster us. These garments are not soiled and travel-worn like those he wore when treading the dusty roads of Palestine 1900 years ago. No, these robes are spotlessly radiant and bear the very fragrance of heaven. They are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. Now let me ask of our text three questions. And the first one is this. Why are the robes of Christ fragrant with myrrh? Now, myrrh is the dried gum obtained from a species of balsam shrubs grown in Arabia and India. In ancient times, it was bought and sold at a high price. You remember how the first present ever given to the infant Jesus was a pot of myrrh laid at his feet by one of the worshiping kings of the Orient. And the very last gift that was ever offered to him as he hung on the cross was wine mixed with myrrh. It was used in trade. It has a sweet and fragrant perfume, and one piece of it, no larger than a chestnut, will perfume a whole room. So when we read that Christ's garments are fragrant with myrrh, we are reminded, are we not, of the fragrant beauty of our Lord's character. Now, I know that to many people, he is no more than a great historical figure, one of the moral trailblazers of humanity, a heroic theme for a poem, a beautiful subject for a painting. But to those of us who have heard his voice and experienced his pardoning grace, he is music and light and eternal fragrance, isn't he? His was the one perfect life ever lived on this earth. In him we see exemplified the life that God meant every human being to live. When he arrived on this tiny planet, laying aside for a brief 33 years the glory which he had enjoyed from all eternity, he brought with him the beauty and the fragrance of that brighter and that better world. See the perfect poise with which he met every situation in life. See his hands laid in blessing upon the little children, and in healing upon the leper and the blind man. See him praying at dawn upon the mountainside and speaking words of forgiveness, even from the cross to the men who were murdering him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we read the gospel narratives and hold fellowship with our Lord, do we not exclaim, "Oh, if only I could live like that!" No outbursts of temper, no paralyzing anxieties, no crippling jealousies, no cherished impurities, no wasted hours, no bitter regrets. Oh, to live like Jesus! But the glory of the gospel is that Christ offers to make us like himself. That's the good news. Christianity does not mean doing the best you can to slavishly obey a set of moral regulations. No, it means opening the door of your life, giving Christ the keys, and then allowing him to take complete control so that he can live out his triumphant resurrection life through you and through me by his grace. This is the only way to know victory and fulfillment in your life As Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that wonderful? You remember how 1 week before his crucifixion, our Lord came to that friendly home in Bethany where lived Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And when supper was finished that night, Mary did a very lovely thing. She took some expensive perfume and she poured it on Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. Commentators tell us that the amount of perfume she used would have cost the equivalent of a working man's wages for a whole year. Think of that. But St. John adds this significant remark. He says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Now, what happened was this. When Mary had wiped our Lord's feet with her hair, she bound up her hair again to her head and then went about the house doing the work that lay to her hand. But everywhere she went in the house, the fragrance went with her. What a parable of our life as Christians. Because, dear friends, if we kneel before the risen Lord every day, desiring above everything in life to do what He would have us do, allowing Him to direct and control our every impulse, then, no matter where we go or what we do, we'll carry the fragrance with us and others will see that we have been with Jesus. Isn't that a glorious thought? Murillo, the famous 17th century painter, was visiting in a monastery on one occasion when one morning he had an irresistible impulse to paint. He called for canvas, but they had no artist's canvas in the monastery. They searched around and at last came up with a piece of rough brown canvas, little better than sacking. That was all they had. But the artist took it, rough and coarse as it was, and stretching it across a board, he painted on it a matchless, priceless masterpiece which hangs today in Seville Cathedral in Spain. You know, folks, some of our lives are rough and coarse material. Yet Christ desires to paint His own likeness upon the canvas of your soul and mine. He desires so to fill us with His Spirit, His love, His power, that our life and character might be just like His. That's the gospel. The Savior's garments smell of myrrh. Now, the second question we ask of the text is this. Why are the robes of Christ fragrant with aloes? Aloes. Now, aloes are now known as eagle wood. And this wood is obtained from plants which grow in India and the Malay Peninsula. It also has been used in trade from early times and has always been a favorite with the Arabs. Incidentally, it has nothing to do with the bitter aloes of medicine, which have no aroma. The fragrant parts of the eagle wood are those which are diseased. Isn't that interesting? Disease seems to bring out the fragrance. And the fragrance is due to the presence of resin in the wood. And the development of the perfume in the wood is hastened by burying it in the ground. Now this reminds us, does it not, that the glory of Christ's redeeming work is only fully understood in the light of His sufferings and death. He bore for us the effects of the disease called sin. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Surely the aloes speak to us of the humiliation, the suffering, the death, and the burial of our Lord. It is a biological fact that the lower animals do not experience pain to the same degree that human beings do. Because they are lower in the scale of life, their nervous systems do not respond so intensely to those stimuli which produce pain. The stroke of a whip to a horse, for example, causes less pain to the horse than it would to a man were he to receive it. And for this very reason, we could never comprehend fully the awful sufferings of Jesus. Physical, emotional, and spiritual. He was man, but he was also God, sinless and perfect, and therefore his capacity for suffering must have been infinitely greater than ours could ever be. Did you ever realize that no artist could ever truly depict the crucifixion scene as it actually occurred? The blood trickling down the face and body, the poor, pain-drenched body itself stark naked upon that cross, quivering in agony, the shame and the degradation of it all, but no shame upon him, for he was the pure and holy Son of God. But to think that he, who from all eternity had clothed earth and sky with beauty, should himself hang unclothed between earth and sky, being reviled and humiliated by the very people he loved and had come to save. And then to think that all our sins and all the agonies of earth and hell were lifted up and laid upon him as he hung there, until with a final shudder and a cry of resounding triumph, he exclaimed, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. Now, my friends, I ask you, did he suffer all this in a spirit of stubbornness, or in order to be acclaimed a noble martyr? Ah, no, no, no. When General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, died in 1912 in London, his passing was attended by worldwide manifestations of sorrow. 150,000 people filed past his casket to pay their last respects, and 40,000 people attended the funeral service. Near the back of the great hall, in an aisle seat, sat a poor woman clutching in her hand three carnations. And as the casket was wheeled up the aisle, she quietly reached out and reverently placed her flowers on the top of the casket, and they were the only flowers upon it throughout the whole service. And turning to the lady beside her, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, she exclaimed, "When he found me, I was a woman of the streets. He introduced me to Jesus, and the Savior made me a new person. William Booth lived and died for the likes of me." For the likes of me. Can't we all say that about our Lord? I know I can. He died for the likes of me. He suffered and died because he wanted to pluck you and me from death and hell and lift us to heaven. because we were blind and He wanted us to see, because we were lost and He wanted us to be found. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Yes. And finally we ask, why are the robes of Christ fragrant with cassia? Cassia. Now cassia is a plant that grows in India, and it is used extensively in medicine. In an age when people knew little about pharmacy, cassia was used to arrest many forms of disease. And so when Christ comes to us with garments fragrant with cassia, it suggests to us, does it not, the healing power of the Son of God. But you say, we are not ill. Why do we need cassia? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, let me ask you this question. If God were to place a placard on your back, and on that placard write the 10 worst things you have ever thought or said or done, would you like to enter this room this morning bearing your placard? I can tell you I wouldn't. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says as he diagnoses our condition. Listen. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart affected. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. You know, folks, the tuberculosis of sin is upon us. The palsy and the leprosy, the blindness, and all the pages of the Bible are just so many prescriptions from the divine physician, written not in Latin like the prescriptions of earthly doctors, but in good plain English, so that, as Isaiah says, even the most stupid cannot miss the way. Thank God that the Savior's robes are fragrant with cassia, for that is the hope of the world. That's the only healing we can ever get. And if someone has failed to take this healing medicine, then he is dying a death which will leave him finally separated from God for all eternity. Suppose a person were ill and there was placed upon his bedside table medicine which was guaranteed to cure him, and he refused to take it. What would you say of such a person if he died? You would say that he had taken his own life, wouldn't you? And what do we say of the person who is offered the healing medicine of God's grace in Christ and refuses to take it? If he dies, if she dies, it's a case of suicide. Some people talk, you know, as though God took a person and led him out to darkness and death, as though he brought him to the edge of the precipice and pushed him over. No, no. When a person is lost, it is not because God pushes him off the precipice. It is because he jumps off. When our Lord was here on earth, the evangelist Luke tells us that all who had any sick people in their homes, no matter what their diseases were, brought them to Him, and the touch of His hands healed them, everyone. And the good news is that he can do that for each and every one of us here this morning, this very hour. We may come to him in the quietness of this service of worship. We can come with our fears, our frustrations, our bitter disappointments, and with our sins. All those things that make us feel wretched and miserable and ashamed. We can say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you because I'm a sinner. I know that you died to pay the penalty for sin that I should have paid. I receive you into my life as my personal Savior, and I promise to follow and obey you as my Lord until the day you take me home to heaven. And in that act of repentance and faith, we can receive his healing touch and his word of forgiveness. Isn't it wonderful?